childhood experiences of guilt when our stealing hands were caught in the cookie jar or our wandering eyes looked at someone else's paper during an examination at school, or our lying lips were somehow caught right in the words that we spoke and there was simply no way of getting out of it. We were guilty and we knew it. We knew it whether we were caught or not, whether we were punished or not. Guilt is real and guilt is good, at least in the function that it performs. And one of the key functions that guilt performs is that it is to our conscience, much like the sense of feeling is to our fingertips. And so if you or I put a hand on a hot stove, we have immediate signals that that's wrong and we ought to pull back before more severe damage is done. Likewise, when we have guilt within our consciences, those pangs tell us that the activity that we have pursued or that we are currently involved in is one that is sin and that is wrong and that will ultimately cause us difficulty and we need to back off before more damage is done. Like all of the anxieties that we've been studying about on these Sunday nights, guilt is very much a thief. Guilt is a thief of happiness and joy and productivity and all the marvelous things that God would like to give us in the abundant Christian life. So that if we leave guilt unattended in our souls, eventually it will steal everything that's worth having in our lives. That's why tonight, what we would like to do is face some of the issues that we need to face for getting rid of guilt. There are five of them. The first issue is perhaps one of the most perplexing to all of us, and that is the difference or the comparison or the problem between real and false guilt. Let's talk about each one of them for just a couple of moments. Real guilt is a sense, a right sense, of blame. It's when we've actually done something wrong, when we've broken the law, when we have sinned. It's that which was described by David when he wrote the marvelous and somewhat plaguing words of Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, 3 and 4, David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." His actual sin. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. But what David did was clearly sin, and he knew it. And then he really came to the point. He was a marvelous theologian. He said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment." I suppose in an historical sense, it could be said that David had sinned against far more than God. He had sinned against his neighbor. He had sinned against his nation. He had sinned against practically everyone that was around him at that time. But by comparison, that was little to the real object of his iniquity, and that was God. He was really guilty. And when we are guilty, it is a gift of God that we suffer that sense of guilt, those inner pangs, those feelings. Actually, it's a sign of health, so much so that if we ever come to the point in our Christian lives when we can do that which is wrong and sinful and don't feel guilt, then there's clearly a malady within our lives that we ought to pray for God to cure. If ever we find that we are sinning and breaking God's law and it doesn't bother us at all, we have become then incredibly insensitive to what is right and what is wrong, and we ought to get down on our knees and say, "Lord, somehow sensitize me afresh and make me responsive to those feelings of guilt that I ought to have." Again, if it weren't for guilt, real guilt, when we've really broken the law and we've really done what's wrong, we would end up kind of like the leper who has no sense of feeling in fingertips or toes. As a result, sometimes stumbles into a fire or into an accident where he loses his hands or his feet, never even feels that they're gone. Now, by comparison to real guilt is false guilt. False guilt is lots of times pretty much the same in the way we feel. It's an inward, subjective feeling of blame, that sense that, well, things are wrong inside and things are wrong about our lives, but we can't pinpoint anything at all that's specifically wrong. We can't say, "I've broken this commandment," or "I've fractured this law." There's nothing that we can really blame ourselves for. It's just sort of our feelings gone awry. Lots of people have a multitude of different feelings of guilt which are not related to real guilt. Sometimes it's because of things that we've been told that are wrong. So we've grown up with parents who have continually criticized, parents that have told us that we can't do anything that's right, have continually put us down, or we have gotten into habits in marriage or in other relationships or where we work where everything that we do is perceived by those around us to be some sort of breaking of arbitrary rules that they have set, until eventually we have that malaise about us that says, I just always feel guilty. I don't know what in an absolute sense I have done wrong, but I just have those feelings of guilt because other people have said that I have broken their rules. Sometimes it's for a different reason. Sometimes it's because other people dump their guilt upon us. That's a very favorite pastime of most human beings. We feel very uncomfortable with guilt, and so we like to, whenever possible, carry on a conversation when we can slip the load off of our shoulders onto someone else's shoulders. I must admit that even within the life of the church, that's a very popular pastime. Most pastors, most church leaders, will tell you very quickly that guilt is a tremendously powerful motivator. And so it's an easy thing, and it's an extremely tempting thing to stand in a pulpit or to stand before a Sunday school class and lay all kinds of guilt trips on people and say, you know, if you don't teach a Sunday school class, or if you don't give, or if you don't come to church, or if you don't visit, or if you don't behave in the way that I would like you to behave, then you're displeasing God, and God's wrath will be on your life, and a multitude of terrible things will happen. It may not have anything to do with the scripture at all, but that passing over of guilt, that dumping of guilt upon us, that's a two-way street, because people in churches many times like to lay guilt upon pastors and church leaders and say, well, it's not really my fault that my children went astray. It's the church's fault. It's not really my problem that I'm not getting along with someone else. It's your problem because you didn't tell them what they needed to know or you didn't do what needed to be done. And so it goes back and forth. We dump and they dump and the dumping goes in all different directions. But altogether, it's false guilt. Guilt that other people have imposed upon us rather than some breaking of God's law. Now, the difficult question is, how do you distinguish between real guilt and false guilt? The answer really is related to God, that we go to Him whenever we have a sense of false guilt or we're uncertain about whether our guilt is real or not, and we ask God to point to specific areas in our lives that are out of line with what His Word says and what He expects of us. Maybe you're familiar with the great words, actually words that we ought to have written on plaques in our places of family and personal devotions. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, there the psalmist prays a marvelous prayer. Ought to be a frequent prayer of every believer. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the path everlasting." Have you ever done that? I have. I don't find that an easy thing to do, nor do I find it a particularly pleasant thing to do. But there are times when I really wonder if those feelings that I have are feelings that are just something that I have imagined myself, or my emotions have gone astray, or other people have dumped upon me, or whether there's something really amiss in my life. And that's when I go to God and say, "Lord, show me. Point it out. If there's some sin that I have blinded myself to, one that I'm not up to facing, if there's a sin that really needs to be brought to my attention, do it. Lord, do it either right now on the spot, bring it to my mind, or Lord," and talk about a painful prayer to pray, "use some other Christian to confront me and come and point out that sin in my life. But whatever it takes and however you choose to do it, Lord, search me, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts." And I believe that we can safely assume that God wants those guilt feelings forever removed, and that God will, in fact, readily answer that prayer, and He will point out to us the sins in our lives. If we have continuing feelings of guilt, we pray that prayer, and then God doesn't point out any sin in our lives that's a real guilt, then we can say, no, it's just a matter of emotions. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing which I have to confess. There's nothing which I have to make right. If no sins are pointed out by God, we can assume that the guilt is false. I have a friend who's actually a fairly well-known Christian leader in campus ministries who really struggled with this in his own life. And finally, he went through exactly the procedure that I have suggested here. He tried the method, recognizing that general feelings of guilt and blame and malaise, as he called it, were tools of Satan. Tools of Satan that were really hurting and destroying both his life and his ministry. And then he began the procedure of daily laying those feelings before God and saying, God, if there's any basis in blame in my life, point them out. And if not, I am simply not going to feel guilty about them anymore. And I'm going to claim your help and do it. And he says that that was a turning point, a victorious turning point in his life, when no longer was his joy and happiness and productivity in serving Jesus Christ thieved away by false guilt. Of course, what if the guilt is real? And that brings us to the second issue that we need to talk about tonight. That's admitting real guilt. Maybe you've heard before the story of Emperor Frederick the Great, who visited the Potsdam prison and in several hours there had interviews with many of the prisoners. Every prisoner that came to talk to him explained how he got in prison. Every single one of them was innocent, and every single one was framed, and every single one shouldn't be, by his definition, in prison. After hours of listening to all of these purportedly innocent prisoners, finally, another prisoner came to him, walked up to the emperor, never even looked him in the eye, just eyes downcast, and said in a whisper of a voice, "Your Majesty, I'm guilty. I deserve my punishment." With a marvelous sense of humor, Emperor Frederick the Great insisted that immediately that last prisoner be set free and taken out of the prison before he contaminate all those other innocent men who were tragically imprisoned there. Such an occurrence would be no surprise to most of us, because like you, I too am aware of so many people who automatically blame everything on someone else. How amazingly slow we are to take responsibility. It's not something that we have to learn. It's something that we're born with. It's part of our sin nature. Whenever we do something wrong or anything goes wrong, we have this immediate bent that says it must be somebody else's fault. As natural as could possibly be. Whatever the matter is, it's clearly chargeable to someone else. As long as we have that attitude, and as long as we're not ready to take responsibility for our own behavior and our own sins, then we're never going to get over the problem of guilt. We're never really going to take guilt out of our lives, and we're never going to get the victory that God would like us to have. Do not think that such escape artists who do this get away with it, because the toll is far greater than they ever imagined. Guilt eats away at them from the inside like a rust. Their guilt is real. They're alienated from God and from man, and it takes an incredible destructive toll on life. So that when God points out sin in my life, or when God points out sin in your life, don't cop out. Admit it. The far, far better way to go. No doubt that it's difficult, but it's absolutely necessary. And without the admission of sin and guilt, frankly, there is no remission of sin and guilt, and the problem isn't taken care of. That leads to a third issue. And that third issue is getting God's cleansing. How that happens, of course, is through confession. Confession of sin to God. 1 John 1:9, marvelous verse, instructs us, saying that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is not just saying I'm sorry. Confession is admitting we are wrong. Confession includes the desire to sin no more. And confession also includes a sorrow for sin. It's going to God and saying, Lord, this is what I have done. forgive me. And it's not this business of going to God and saying, Lord, I'm sure that I've sinned somewhere along the way, and if I have, please wash it away in Jesus' name, amen. Obviously, you can't go into a bank where you owe money and walk up to the first employee that you see and say, I want to pay off my debts. You got to be more specific than that. You got to say who you are, and you got to say which debt is yours, and you got to say how much money you're putting on the loan that is written in your name. That's exactly what we must do when we confess our sin. We go to God and say, God, Leith Anderson here, and the sins that I have committed, and I must list them, name them specifically. Name the occasion and the date and what I have done, and specifically claim God's cleansing and forgiveness for them with my spoken or unspoken commitment that I am really sorry that I committed that sin and that I promise by God's grace to pursue that sin no longer. Now, when we do that, we then can claim forgiveness, but we can claim it not on the basis of who we are, but rather on the basis of God and who he is and the mercy that he has given to us. The classic example of this is the Old Testament story of King David. While his country was at war, he was peeking out the window at his neighbor's wife. And then he devised a plot where he could get her out of her house and over into his house, and particularly into her bed, into his bed. He committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. And then one sin quickly led to another until he lied. He manipulated the affairs of state. He arranged for the murder of one of his most loyal men and did everything he possibly could to cover up the sins that he had committed. I know the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, but David was also a liar, an adulterer, a cheater, and a murderer. Let there be no doubt about it. He was clearly, clearly a sinner, as guilty as could be. Now, how does David seek God's forgiveness and cleansing for those kinds of sins? Does he go and say, Lord, David here, and now, Lord, I just want you to kind of take my file out. It's under K for King. And pull it out, and if you could just sort of burn the papers or run them through the heavenly shredder until they're all gone away. And God, I'll tell you why I think you ought to do that. Well, for one thing, I'm the king. So you ought to take care of it for that reason, if none other. But then don't forget that I've written some of the most popular songs on the Israeli hit parade for the current time. And I've written all kinds of things for your book. And, well, let's see what else I've done. I've killed all kinds of Philistines. I've been a tremendous general, a few giants along the way too. So God, you'd better do what I ask. You'd better wash away my sins, and well, maybe we can call it even because of who I am and what I have done. Hardly. David, with tremendous sense of guilt and weighty remorse, wrote the words of Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God. Not according to who I am or what I have done. Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David understood. David understood how you get rid of real guilt, how you get God's cleansing. It's on the basis of who God is and coming to him and naming our sins, expressing that sorrow and remorse and committing that we'll do it no more. Now, until we confess and get God's cleansing, we must continue in guilt. I'd like to be really frank for a moment or two. I think that there is a lot of unconfessed sin around. I think there's a lot of unconfessed sin amongst Christians, some of whom have claimed to know Jesus Christ for a huge number of years. And because of that unconfessed sin, there's all kinds of illnesses, physical and emotional and spiritual. Much of the time, our problem is not germs, it's sin. And most of the time, or at least a lot of the time, Our need is not for counseling. Our need is for confession. In the Old Testament in Psalm 32, it was really laid on the line in Psalm 32:3. The psalmist said, "When I declare not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long." Hey, I'm not saying that all sickness is because of sin. I know far, far better than that. But I think there's a lot of sickness that's because of sin. And I think that there is a lot of disabling of Christian life and church and ministry and worldwide mission, specifically because we as Christians are reluctant to come to terms with the specific sins within our lives. We play all kinds of games. We excuse ourselves. We cover things up. We blame it on other people. We say it's the times. All kinds of excuses. What we need to do is admit to our guilt and confess our sin before God, to face the issue. And I think there's something that even goes beyond that, something that really isn't a very popular thing to talk about, but tremendously important if we're really serious in this business of living beyond guilt. And that is the fourth item, issue, that we need to discuss tonight. It's the matter of making restitution. I believe that removal of guilt oftentimes requires restitution. Do you remember in Luke chapter 19 the story of Zacchaeus? The main thing we remember about Zacchaeus was how tall he was and the kind of tree that he climbed. And actually, there are more significant things about his story in the New Testament. When Zacchaeus met Jesus Christ, he was an obvious sinner who had been stealing from people through his tax collections. When he turned to Jesus Christ, he not only had a spiritual change in life, but he also had an economic change in life, so that he went back to all of those from whom he had stolen and paid back everything that he had taken, not only paid it back, but paid it back four times over. I believe that the New Testament and biblical pattern is that restitution for sins that we have committed is the evidence, the outward expression of the sincerity of our repentance before God. So that if we have stolen, we ought to return what we have stolen. And if we have lied, or if we have cheated, then we need to go to those to whom we have lied and those whom we have cheated, and we need to confess our sins. If we have gossiped, then we need to go back and set the story straight. If we have taken upon our tongues the reputation of another person and damaged it, we need to go back and rebuild that reputation. Now again, a word of balance is necessary. Restitution obviously should be appropriate to the sin. If after this evening's service you and I have a conversation out in the parking lot in Augsburg Park, and I lose my temper with you and say something that I really shouldn't say, something that's clearly a sin against God and a sin against you, then I must go to God and I must seek his forgiveness and I must confess that sin. But I also believe that I have to go to you and I have to seek your forgiveness and I have to make it right with you on a one-to-one basis. On the other hand, if here in this service tonight I say something that is a sin against you before all this company of people, then it's not an adequate restitution for me to confess that sin to you out in the parking lot at Augsburg Park. The place where I need to make restitution is here in front of everyone else where I sinned against you. If my sin, on the other hand, is known only to God, maybe in my heart I've lusted, then I do not have a responsibility, because it wouldn't be an appropriate thing to do, to go to someone else and confess that sin. In fact, that very attempt at restitution may be more damaging than the sin itself. So in that case, I go directly to God because it's been a secret and a private sin. But if my sin has damaged other people, then I must go back to those other people and make restitution to them as well as confession to God. I didn't plan to say this tonight, but years ago, as a young person, as a teenager, there was a sin in my life that for a long time I struggled with, even into adulthood. And it was a sin of stealing some money. And for a long time, for years, that weighed on my conscience. I think that was legitimate guilt. Not that God hadn't heard my confession of sin, because I had confessed it to him, but that if I was really sincere, then I had a responsibility to repay the money that was stolen and to contact the person, in that case, one person who knew about it. And I'll tell you, it was not an easy thing. It was a terribly painful thing to write a letter to someone that I had not seen for many years and to confess what I had done. Actually, I don't think I needed to confess it. I think he knew perfectly well who had done it, but he didn't know officially. And to make it right and to pay back that money. But isn't that what God calls us to in right relationships of life? And isn't that far better than having ongoing guilt and the robbing of the joys and happiness of our lives because some recent or some distant sin has not received both confession and restitution? I don't know what this practically means for you. I do believe that there are parents who are carrying all kinds of guilt over the way they treated and raised their children, who really ought to go back to their children, even though their children may be long into adulthood, and confess to their children what they have done and ask their children's forgiveness. I believe there are people who are divorcees, and I'll frankly say there are seldom situations in any family disruption where we can lay all the burden of guilt on any one person. I'm not saying that that's the case, but if there was a marriage breakup of which you were a part, and part of that blame was yours, you may find it the most exhilarating and releasing of experiences to somehow contact your former spouse, and as best you can, for that which you did wrong, to make restitution and to ask for forgiveness. There are church people who have stomped on the lives of other Christians. And in a metropolitan area like ours, and in a country that's as mobile as ours, it's very easy when we have hurt another Christian in a church to move to another church. Maybe you've come to Wooddale because you've escaped a relationship someplace else where you've hurt someone. And perhaps God calls you tonight to restitution, to going back to that church or going back to that person that's involved and confessing that sin and seeking to make those things right. Not easy. Not easy at all. But the right thing to do. There's a fifth and final issue, which we can just touch on briefly tonight. And that is feeling forgiven. What if we do all this and we still feel guilty? One young woman went to her pastor and asked, "How do you ever get back to the place where you like yourself again?" Some Christians do everything that's on the list that we have discussed tonight, and they still feel guilty. How do we handle that? How do we chase away those residual feelings, even though we have done everything that God calls upon us to do to make things right? Let me give you quickly some truths for bringing feelings into line. Number one is recognize that feelings often lag. Many times we'll do something that is right or something that is wrong, and feelings don't show up until hours or days or weeks later. The important thing is to do that which is right as far as God is concerned and trust him that feelings in time will catch up with reality. A second truth is that repeated confession is not necessary. God doesn't want to be pleaded with or cajoled or convinced. All we need to do is confess once to him, and his promise is that he will forgive us and cleanse us. You don't have to completely and continually punish yourself with repeated confessions. Once is enough as far as God is concerned. A third truth is the value of asking God to help you accept his forgiveness and the forgiveness of others. Many of us are great at giving forgiveness, but we have real problems in forgiving ourselves. God delights in that kind of a prayer. Going to him and saying, "Lord, I don't feel forgiven. I have difficulty, even though you promised to forgive me, accepting that forgiveness. Lord, will you help me with that?" A fourth truth is that God never seeks retribution against confessed sins. Some people think that the problems and pains that they have in life now is some type of retribution from God for something that they did a dozen years ago or half a lifetime ago. Not so. We're clearly instructed in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Once we confess our sins and God forgives us of those sins, he will never inflict us with punishments, condemnation from those sins. God will never bring them back up again. And a fifth truth, maybe one of the most powerful, at least as far as practical things are concerned, is that confession to another Christian often is God's instrument for bringing emotions into line. You might take some time to read and reread James 5:16 that tells us to confess our sins to one another. Not a very popular thing to do, but a tremendous spiritual therapy. To go to another Christian and make sure that it's a godly and mature believer, someone who will keep confidences and is knowledgeable and loving through the Word of God. And go to that person and ask that person to hear your confession of sin. And tell that person that you have entrusted it to God. And hear them out as they verbally affirm to you the truths and promises of God's Word, that sin confessed is sin forgiven. Oh, five tremendous issues, important ones, tremendously important ones, if we're really to face guilt and get over guilt. Now, let me tell you some mighty good news. The good news that God not only forgives our sins and not only chases all of our guilt away, but that he also creates a marvelous newness within us. That once the guilt is taken care of, like David, no matter what we have done, then we can pray the tremendous words of Psalm 51. Lord, create in me a new heart, O God, and put a new and a right spirit within me. And he'll do it. It may be difficult, but it is worth every single biblical step of the way to take on guilt and get rid of it forever and replace it with a clean and marvelous new spirit within. Will you stand and pray with me together? At times, our Lord, we all grapple with guilt. None of us ever is exempt or excluded. In fact, perhaps we have felt uncomfortable even addressing it tonight, because we've stirred up some of the muck in the bottom sands of the pond of life, things that we would rather forget about and leave long behind us. But then perhaps, Lord, it is your Holy Spirit convincing us and convicting us that these are matters that need to be addressed. Lord, I pray that you will, like the chaff, blow away all things here said tonight that are not words that come from you, and that you will let grow those plants that you have planted and make them strong, truths from your word, so that we might confess our sin and experience all of your cleansing, that we might make the restitutions to which you call us, that we might have feelings that are free and forgiven because you have controlled our feelings as well as removed our guilt. And then, Lord, give to us the exhilaration of living the abundant life in Jesus Christ, that is free of all guilt and sin because every bit of it has been taken care of by your Son, our Savior, on Calvary's cross. Lord, we believe that the truths here are your truths, and we claim your forgiveness and abundant life in his name. Amen.